Well, during my time of preaching on the slaying your sin, when we were there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 in particular, where believers are commanded to put to death what is earthly among us, I had some extra time, just because of the way that the studies went at that point, to get to read a book that profoundly impacted my heart. It's a book called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And I was sharing just a few weeks ago with the elders some of the things that God had impacted my heart in from the truths that Owen had been teaching in that book, and they had expressed and encouraged me to share it with you guys. And so I'm not really going to preach a sermon, though I may get a little preachy at times. I really do just want to just come alongside Owen and look at specific passages of Scripture that certainly highlight the truths that he was sharing. Just three of the truths that he was sharing in his book. Mortification of sin. It's the concept of killing your sin. And so, if you want to give it a title this evening, it would be Why You Don't Defeat Sin the Way You Should. Why don't we kill sin the way we should? I mean, in light of our sufficiency in Christ, right, as we've seen in the book of Colossians, that Christ is not only preeminent, but because he's preeminent, he's also absolutely sufficient. And that if we are in him, we have sufficiency to live in such a way, to walk and carry out this life in such a way as to please the Lord. It's the prayer of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. It's the command of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. And it's the demonstration of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and 4. Look, Christ's sufficiency impacts your life. Why does it seem that certain sins have the upper hand in our lives? Well, John Owen, a Puritan pastor who was particularly devoted to personal holiness and obedience to God, wrote about these issues. He was a pastor, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 1600s. He ended up at the Oxford, at Oxford at 13, 14 years old, graduated further, ultimately with his highest level of education at 19 years old, after he was taught by his dad all the schooling that he was taught. And he was converted by the glorious grace of God into a Puritan pastor's home. And the amazing thing about Puritans was that they had this longing to deal with their own hearts and rid themselves of sin. It was very common for them. And so often it was so convicting, especially to the different leaders in their day, that there were times when they were like, you have to just go, to the point where one in England would say, hey, it's time for you to, 2,100 Puritan pastors were exported. Well, John Owen stayed back and did what was illegal in his area and his place of living, and continued to preach truths to small groups of people didn't have a specific church per se because it wasn't allowed, but he would gather with little groups of people, teach them the word of God. He would often visit those who were imprisoned because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of those guys was John Bunyan, and he had an impact on him, the one who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. He loved God, and he loved God's people, and he loved dealing with the issues of the heart. And so he wrote many different books. The first one, the only one so far that I have read, is The Mortification of Sin. I've got some others on my lists for the future now that, I slayed his smallest. It's not very long, but it's really hard to understand sometimes. So you really have to take some time, think about what is he saying, and they just don't talk the same way we do. Anyways, he spoke on three specific things that impacted my own heart. Throughout his book, he had a wonderful balance of the sovereignty of God in the sanctification process, in the battle against sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to continue to enable us and give us grace to serve him, and the motive of the gospel that was driven. It wasn't just do this thing, but it was do this thing because Christ is your Lord, and when you have a great picture of who he is, you want to please him. And so, balancing all that with our own effort by the power of God to kill sin. To kill sin. And he saw it as critical because sin was always on the attack. There isn't ever a dull moment, right, in our battle against sin. It's like one minute you think, okay, maybe a little bit of relaxation, only to find so much of your heart still ravaged by your own sinful desires. And so I want to look at just three common reasons that we as believers, that you are unable to kill, particularly your besetting sins. Those sins that seem to prevail upon you. Those sins that you keep begging God to remove from your life, but you can't seem to get rid of them. That sin that keeps coming up. Why can't I get rid of this? God, I want to. I want to. And the first reason he gives, and if you're taking notes, I'll say it a couple times for you because I just wrote... Yeah, it's long. So, first of all, because you are more concerned about the trouble it is causing you in your life. He used the word grievance. The different grievances that you experience because of that particular sin in your life. One of the reasons you can't kill the sin that you seem to so want to kill is because all you are concerned about is the way it's impacting you. Perhaps it's problems with those closest to you, your spouse or your family members, and the work relationships that you might have. The way you act impacts the way that they view you, the way that they treat you back, the temperament of the home. Sometimes I really see that even in my own life, in my own household. It's like, as goes the father, so seems it goes the rest of, trickles down through the rest of the family. It's like, hey, you can't act like, oh, I just did that. And so, but whatever's going on in my heart, it seems like if I'm showing that because of my sin, it seems like it impacts so much of my relationships with so many other people. And so it's like, I just want to get rid of this. I don't want this to keep happening. I don't want this friction between me and my wife. I don't want this friction between me and my kids. I don't want people to view me differently at church. I don't want people at work to view me in a negative way. Sometimes ministry qualification can get in the way. It's like I really just want to be holy because, well, can't be a pastor if I'm not. I mean, it really is the one job in the world that seems like if you're not holy, you don't get to get paid. Not that I'm doing it particularly for the money, but just sometimes it's a temporal view. It's like, man, I should not even get up there and speak today because, I mean, just look at what I've thought about, what I've said, what I've done. And so we just have this temporal view, a self-centered view. It's all about the consequences, what others think of you, or the hindrance it places in your life, practically speaking. Perhaps you haven't been able to move up in a specific job, or you just haven't had the relationship with the kids that you would like to have just because it's just so there in your life. In other words, you simply focus on yourself. You aren't concerned really or truly with what God thinks. I'm not saying never. God is not the reason that you want to rid yourself of this sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of this issue. If you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. You know where I'm going with this. The ultimate problem that John Owen was getting at, biblically speaking, was the issue of worldly sorrow as opposed to godly sorrow. Paul dealing with issues of the heart. And he says he's speaking back to the first letter he wrote, or maybe the middle letter that he wrote that we don't have, that where he was very confrontational and caused some great grief in the hearts of the Corinthians. Starting in verse 8, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it at the outset, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice," he says, "not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God." NAS puts the will of God, but sorrowful according to God. "So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." In verse 10, he says, "For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." In other words, when it comes to true repentance, true change in your life, a true turning from sin, it really does start with not how does this affect me, not how does this affect the person I sinned against, but how does this affect God in particular? Am I concerned with what God thinks about my heart and my mind? Am I driven to deal with this sin because of my relationship, how my relationship with God is affected? The amazing thing that he put his son on the cross for that specific sin in my life should be in some degree something that grieves our hearts when we keep going back to it. It's a worldly sorrow. It's a temporal sorrow. When I was down at the ACBC conference down in Colorado Springs, we only had one of our three different weekends that we were supposed to have because of COVID, but there was a guy named Jim Fain there, Shepherd and Staff Ministries, I believe, but part of this ACBC conference, and he gave this illustration of a vacation that he went on with his family. They went to the Grand Canyon, and you know, they took a ton of pictures and stuff while they were on this trip. And when they got back home, he sits down with I think he had all daughters the way he was speaking, and he said, "Hey, come take a look at some of these pictures." And you know, they just had this picture specifically of the Grand Canyon, and like, "Oh man, that is incredible! What a beautiful display of God's glory! How impactful that is! What an amazing God we serve!" And then he shows them the same picture, just with all of them inserted into the photo, with the Grand Canyon behind them. And the first thing that they started talking about was like, "Oh man, I don't think that shirt looked the best on me," or, "Oh, I wasn't smiling very well." And the point he was getting at was, when you are in the picture, you are all you look at. It's amazing. It's like here's this beautiful scenery behind them that puts on display the great glory of God, and all they can think about, we've all been there, not in a sense of shame, but we just look at ourselves. But that's life. That is life. When all we're thinking about is ourselves and how it's affecting us, we're not focusing in on the most important thing, and that is God. What does God think? And so we don't slay our sin. It might go away for a little bit because it's like, man, I don't want to go through what that just happened to me, that consequence again. And so it's like I can go 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or I might just go even months because I really don't want that. I mean, it's going on in here, but I don't want to have that show up because I really don't want the same consequences that I experienced. And we miss the whole point, which is our great and glorious God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the flip side. Well, he talks about it in a positive way here as far as 2 Corinthians 7. When you are truly focused on God, there's genuine repentance, there's genuine change. But 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 15, kind of gives this picture of the temporal and eternal. But here's the whole point. He says, "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or at absent," that is, whether we are in this life or whether we are in heaven, "to be pleasing to Him." To be pleasing to Him. That's why we get up every single morning. God, I want to please you today. That's the reason, in fact, that He has given us breath each morning, that we might please Him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to that which what he has done, whether good or bad." There will be impact on our lives for all eternity. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Verse 15 here again. "And he died for all, why? What's the purpose? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." We can't kill sin because our motive is wrong. That's the point. And that's what he was getting at. It's a man-centered approach. It's the wrong motive. Number two, another common reason why you can't seem to kill the sin in your life is because you lack a disposition of submission. Let me say it another way. You don't really have a wholehearted approach to submission to God. You aren't submissive to God in other areas of your life. Maybe some smaller issues. Not ones that you don't know about, not those blind spots that God has not quite unveiled to you yet, but those things you know about. Those things that don't cause you as much grief in this life. You know you've got to submit. You know you've got to deal with those things, but you're not quite willing yet. And so this thing over here that is causing you a lot of grief, you keep begging God, please take this from me. This sin doesn't look good in front of others, and so we try to mortify it. And we beg God to take it away, but to no avail, because you won't deal with those other areas of sin in your life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is a great example of this. It's specific to husbands, but the principle is seen in other places as well. If I can find it here, I know where it is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, and perhaps this is dealing with a husband who's saved and a wife who's not, just based on some of the context, or at least a wife that's not being obedient to the word, kind of like what you see in the authority, every human institution, even if they're doing what's wrong, or a husband that's not obedient to the word in chapter 3, verse 1. Probably has something to do with that, but it applies to every marriage, because even if it's a husband and a wife who are both saved, this needs to be our attitude as husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I would go out on a limb to say that for men in particular, husbands, as this verse talks about, you could probably find that in your life somewhere. It's like all over here, you want this sin gone, but you're just not willing to treat your wife the way God has called you to. And so if you're not being obedient in something you know over here, then why would God listen to you? And that is a really good question, because David asks the same thing in Psalm 66. Not David. Sorry, I was presumptuous. For some reason, I thought that was him. It's a different one. I think Psalm 38 I'll get to later. We don't know who wrote this one. Shout joyfully to God, he says in verse 1. So he's dealing with praising him. How awesome are your works, he says. All the earth will worship you, verse 4. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. Verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. It's all about praising him. Come and hear, all who fear God. And I'll tell you in verse 16 of what he has done for my soul. He talks about what God has done for him. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Verse 18 is the point here. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That means if you've got something sitting on your conscience that you know is sin, or you have these other issues in your life that you know you have not, in a sense, bowed the knee to the Lord. You're harboring that sin in your heart, wickedness in your heart. God wouldn't hear. It's not that he can't actually hear you pray. It's just that his heart would not be towards you, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you are intentionally not dealing with sin in your life, it's a pride issue. It's like you're going to share some of your pie, but you want to hold on to, you know, all these pieces over here. Owen speaks of being negligent in other Christian means of grace. And I have, in my short time and short experience of counseling different people, both here and at other places, this does happen. It's like, man, this is really plaguing me right now. I can't believe I did this again. And you just get into their life a little bit. Well, what's your time in the Word like? Well, you know, I try to do it on this day. Yeah, but are you doing it? Are you spending time with God? Well, maybe once a week, maybe a couple times a month. What about your prayer life? Well, I mean, we pray at the meal table, and I do pray every day, and pray when I get up, or I pray when I lay down. And we're negligent. It's like we know the things that God wants us to do and to be focused on. All those different 11 areas that I talked about in killing our sin. And there's so many more than that the Bible gives us. There's so many things that God has called us to. And maybe one of those things like evangelism. It's like we know we need to proclaim the gospel to people around us. But we're too busy. We're too lazy, scared, whatever it is. And it's like we want this to go away, but we're not willing over here. That was what John Owen was talking about. If the motives or if the reason for the first reason that I gave was doing it with wrong motives, it was all about you and not about God, or the temporal circumstances and not about God, this would be a submission problem. You only want to get rid of certain sins, or you only want to submit to the ones on your terms. There's this lack of submission all around. It's critical. Number three, sometimes God leaves you in a certain sin or brings up certain sin to show you, like what the song said that we had just sang, the evils of your heart, so that you might recognize your need for Him. Have you ever had a thought where you're like, whoa, how could I think something like that? Whoa, why is that continuing to come up in my mind? We need to be broken by God and by our sin. And so there are times when God will pull back the veil, if you will, of our hearts to show, not all the way, but just how wicked we often are. And how holy God is. And how much we need Him. It's the sovereignty of God in sin. In other words, we need to get a clear view of the guilt of our sin. It's amazing when you, if you were to spend any time with like a psychologist. I actually had a 5-week session with an integrated counselor, if you will, when I was out in California. And it's amazing the way that they try to get you to avoid that feeling of guilt that you have. And most of the time, it is really just a man-centered approach. It's like, you are good. It is fine. Everybody struggles with that. That's just a normal thing. You don't have to feel that bad about what you're doing there. I had certain things that I had even brought up in that time, and it was like, everybody does things with wrong motives. And that is true. It's not that we don't all struggle with sin, it's just, how do we deal with it? Do we just avoid the reality that we have something hanging on our conscience? John Owen says, lean in on your guilt. Open it up, look at just how guilty you really are, get a full weight of it, the full grasp of it, and then run to your Savior. Because you need Him. That happened surely to David, right? I mean, God could have sent Nathan sooner, couldn't He have? And for 9 months, David sits there with his sin in relation to his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and all the other stuff that went on in that, plaguing him. And God let it sit there to a breaking point. And then He would send His messenger and say, you are that man. And we see that David got it. Because in Psalm 51, you have that incredible confession. I'll often go there to deal with my sin. Even if it's not the same exact sort of sin that he's got going on there, he just deals with everything. And he's so God-centered in it. But he gets to the end. What God really wanted from him. He says in verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice. We have to clarify that. Well, God did delight in the sacrifice in some way, right? He told them, this is what you need to do, this is how you need to do it, and you need to do it exactly that way, or Nadab and Abihu, right? You just die. So he did care about the sacrifice. Not at all. It's just, what was he really after in the sacrificial system that he had given to them? He says, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering, verse 16. The sacrifices of God are, verse 17, a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, it's amazing that 2 Chronicles, after David's sin, calls David a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he was broken. He realized his need for God. Broken is that idea of being a handicap. I've shared this before. It's the word for being a handicap. Of somebody who's completely dependent on somebody else. God wants us to realize that we cannot do it on our own. We need Him. I remember one of my family friends growing up, he had a different ministry. You'd probably see his name here and there, especially if you looked at like the Cowboy Church listing of people. A guy named Ronnie Moyer, he has this ministry called The Touch of the Master's Hand, and he uses the demonstration of breaking a horse and it relating it to man and the master, our Lord. And one of his comments that he makes at some point in that is, never trust a horse that has not been broken. It's a wild card. It's like you might be okay. But a broken horse is more useful to the master. And it is truly that with God and His people. We're more useful when we realize that it's not about us. We're more useful when we realize how just sinful we actually are. Not that we would be self-pitied, but that we would turn our gaze upon our Savior. Peter's denial is an incredible picture of God's sovereignty over sin like this and allowing a person to see the evils of their heart. I mean, in Luke 22... Jesus there, hanging out with his disciples, tells in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Okay, so Jesus knew Satan wanted to mess with Peter and bring about his failure the way that it happened. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to take that away. I'm just not going to let you fall to your ultimate doom. You're not going to fall away." Peter had then expressed, "Hey, even if all fall away, I will go with you, Lord." In 22, verse 59, about an hour had passed, and another man began to insist, saying, "Oh, sorry, I went too far." Oh, my. Had my verses messed up there. There it is. It's right after that. "But I have prayed for you." Verse 33, "But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." We all know the story. One thing's amazing in the Luke account. After the third time, verse 60, "But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." Look at verse 61. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." Jesus was right in his view. And that holy gaze of his Savior and his sin. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. God pulled back the veil. "You really think you are something, Peter?" Interesting that a little servant girl would be the first one that asked him, "Hey, are you with Jesus?" And he was terrified. Psalm 38 speaks of this. Paul in Romans 7, right? At the end, "I do what I do not want to do, those things that I wish I could do, I don't do." And God in his grace allowed him to go through all that struggle. You get to the end of verse 7. "Who's going to save me from this? What a wretched man that I am. Oh, I'm not that bad. Wretched man that I am. Oh, praise be to God and Jesus Christ my Lord." And then he could say in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So often we just want God to deal with our sin, but we want it to be on our own terms. And God in his grace is there to shape us in such a manner that we wouldn't be left thinking how great we are, but rather how great God is. Think of Romans 8, right? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. What's the good? That you might be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That idea of firstborn, we know that, protokos, it's that he's preeminent, he's first in rank. But here's the idea. The one who is most like another has a better picture of who that person is. So let's just say, we'll take Kevin, for example, loves baseball. Got to play a little college ball, right? Let's just say Nolan Ryan showed up. And he walked in this door. One of the best pitchers in all of baseball, by the way, if you don't know. Who's going to appreciate him the most? Kevin. He knows baseball in and out. When Jesus comes walking in, who's going to appreciate him the most? The one who knows most about him. The one who is most like him. That's how he becomes preeminent in your view when you're made more like Christ. So you want to kill sin? Have a godly sorrow, a God focus, a total surrender, a total submission to him, a complete brokenness, a complete dependence upon God. And in his grace, you'll have a greater view of who Jesus is. And because of that, you'll want to please him more. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for men like John Owen and others who have written expositions of truths of your word that can impact our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater longing for you. That we would want to rid ourselves of sin because you want us to. Because you are holy, we want to be holy. And Lord, that Christ might ever have that front and center focus in our own hearts. You might be most glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.